want to preach this message to a very specific, certain kind of person. Now, I hope that everyone can benefit. You can listen in because perhaps you know someone like this. Perhaps you may be someone like this at some point in your life. And in all of God's Word, there are truths that are effective for building us up in righteousness. But I have someone in particular in mind for this sermon. Not exactly someone, but a kind of someone. I'm thinking of someone who grew up in the church, grew up in a Christian family, someone who grew up with all sorts of privileges and advantages of being surrounded by hymns and sermons and more sermons than you would have liked to have heard, and Bible studies and Sunday school classes and Christmas carols and the Advent wreath and Easter services. I'm thinking of the sort of person who had that upbringing and rolls their eyes at that upbringing. And now looking back with a certain sort of smarts, we might say a cynicism, maybe even a smugness, think, how narrow, how stifling, how backward, how boring. And so I want to preach this to that sort of person who has, or perhaps you will think back on this message someday when you do, chart your own path, go your own way, and decry the bubble in which you grew up, the narrowness of it all. Maybe yours is the younger brother type of rebellion. You know the story of the prodigal son, and it was the younger brother who squandered his father's inheritance on wild, riotous living. Maybe that's your sort of rebellion, or somebody that you're praying for, and they've gone and lived a high life and found it so very low. Or maybe your rebellion is the older brother kind of rebellion, where you are there with your arms folded and you think, I've never left, I've never done anything wrong, and what on earth has God done for me? If that's you, either brother, this is a sermon for you. Because this is a sermon about a love that will not let us go. This is a sermon about divine disappointment overcome by divine determination. This is a sermon for sinners who are far away and need to come home. I'll be reading from Hosea chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. You may see at the end of the chapter in verse 12, there's a little footnote that says verse 12 begins chapter 12, verse 1 in the Hebrew text, and so we will end our reading at verse 11. Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma, how can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west, and they shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Hosea 11 begins with the Lord recounting the past. He recounts in verse 2 what his people have done. He says, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals. They kept burning offerings to idols. Do you see what's going on here? It wasn't that God didn't love them, that God had not pursued them. Sometimes, and with heartache, I know that some of you know this from firsthand experience, sometimes wayward children only have eyes to see your faults and are blind to all the things that you have done for them. And we can be that way with God. And of course, God has no faults, and yet we have such blinders on. All we can think about is what God should have done for me, what God could have done for me, what God didn't do for me, blind to all of his loving kindness. God kept calling. That's verse 2. And they kept running. And when people run from God, they run somewhere. They run to something. You don't run from God without running to something else. And so here they run to the Baals, the pagan deities of the Canaanites. They run after idols. And so we run after other things. When you run from God, when you, especially you grow up in this and you've been around this and you have this church thing and you have this Jesus thing, and when you run from it, when those people run from it, they run so hard and so fast, and they think they know so much. And they'll run to something. They'll find some other meaning. It'll be exercise or alternative music or making money or Buddhism or moralism or science or their pets or sports or politics or Pinterest or computer games or fishing or diets. It can be almost anything except for God. God keeps calling and they keep running. And then we see what God has done in these opening verses. He makes two comparisons. He describes himself as a father who has looked after his children. He describes himself as a farmer who has taken care of his animals. And so first he compares himself as a father to a child. He says in verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And you see this very red-hot sort of pathos of affection. Verse 3, this tender description. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. You're getting a description of a father who has a son who has run far away, and he's recollecting, I held your hand when you took your first steps. I was behind you holding on to the seat of the bike when you were learning how to pedal. I was there holding your back as you learn to float in the pool. I was there. He says, I carried them by their arms. I picked them up. And then you see this haunting statement at the end of verse 3, but they did not know that I healed them. They had no clue what God had done for them. Such is the way with children. I did not begin to understand how much my parents loved me until I had kids of my own. And kids, you love mom and dad, and you have no idea how much they love you. Now, they may tell you it often in embarrassing moments, but you have no idea. Someday, Lord willing, you may have your own kids and you'll start to understand. And we're imperfect parents, so we don't show it the way we should. But God here is almost reminiscing all that he had done for his children. And every parent here understands this. If you were to think about it rationally, there's no rational explanation for what you do for your kids. You know, when they're younger, they're sort of cute, and that's a defense mechanism a little bit, you know. I guess I'll change that. They're still sort of cute. And later they grow up and they talk back and they say things that they shouldn't say and they don't listen. And you still love them. Imperfectly, but you love them. And it hardly makes sense. It hardly seems even rational. And such, to the nth degree, is the Father's love for us. Irrational why he should keep loving us, keep pursuing us. And so he looks back. He says, I taught you to walk. I held your hand. I carried you in my arms. And you had no idea what I did for you. He compares himself also to a farmer with an animal. In verse 4, he says, I gently led this beast of burden with cords of kindness. I could have just yanked this horse or this donkey or this oxen, could have just yanked him, could have just poked and prodded. That's what you do with an animal. Lord says, no, I led you cords of kindness, bands of love. I eased the yoke on your jaws. I made life more comfortable for you. I treated you even better than you deserved. In a picture here of God bending down as a farmer would to feed the oxen. Out of his own hands, he says, I fed you. Some of you have dogs. I've seen you with your dogs, and you love your dogs. And you walk them around the block. Sometimes it looks like they're walking you. But you love them. You feed them. You take them to the vet. You do all manner of things. Hopefully you don't buy little sweaters for them, but you might even do that for your dogs. My sister loved animals, and so she always wanted to have pets. And when she was in high school, she convinced my parents to get a basset hound. She convinced my parents that their legs were so small they couldn't climb up the stairs, which was a great big lie. But they would sort of trip over their ears and then convince them to get two basset hounds because the one was lonely. And I saw my sister so tender with animals. This is not an exaggeration. I remember taking my parents taking her hamster, a hamster we bought at Meijer for $4.99, taking that hamster to the vet because it was losing its hair, some kind of alopecia or something. And so we got, you know, a $100 veterinary bill, like a $75 prescription, so this hamster's hair could come back. I thought we could have just swapped it out in the middle of the night and no one would have been the wiser. If that's how we treat our little disposable rodents, think what God is like. No one too small for God. No one too little, no hurt too minor, no care too tiny. God reflects in these first four verses on the past, what he has done and what they have done. And then in verses 5-7, he comes to the present. He speaks of the punishment that will soon be upon them. He says in verse 5, Assyria will rule over you because you would not let me be your ruler. And then in verse 6, he says, the sword shall devour your town because you did not feast on my word. And then in verse 7, he says, my anger is bent towards you because you have been bent on turning away from me. They're calling out. But what are they calling out for? They're calling out for the Most High to help them, but it's a cry for help, not a cry of humility. You know the difference? It takes no work of the Spirit of God to just cry out, deliver me. I'm in a rotten mess. I didn't study for the test and I need to pass it. I'm about to die and I want to be healthy. No, that's a start. But the Lord says, no, no, no. You cried out to me for help. You did not cry out to me in humility. There's a difference between saying, God, get me out of this jam, and saying, God, I surrender my life to you, whatever the cost. They were saying the former, not the latter. And God says, I will come to you and visit you and your iniquity. Think about all that we have seen in Hosea. Now, the interns have let it be known to me that, really nice, Kevin, you give us all of the judgment. Then you come up back to the pulpit on Hosea 11 when all the good stuff comes. Okay, yes. But I just wanted to make sure it was handled right, you know? Think of all the sin that has been staining God's people. Their sin has been persistent, widespread, and dare I even say creative. They worshipped other gods, sacrificed on high places, made idols. Their brides committed adultery. Their men went aside with prostitutes. Chapter 5, verse 5, they were proud. Chapter 6, verse 7, they transgressed the covenant like Adam. They were murderers, thieves, drunkards, liars, and evildoers, chapter 6. They had empty oaths, false balances, perfunctory offerings. They trusted in their sacrifices, trusted in their idols, trusted in their deeds, trusted even in their enemies, but not the Lord. Their priests were corrupt, Hosea 4:9. The kings and princes were corrupt, Hosea 7:5. The prophets were mad fools, chapter 9, verse 7. Their hearts were false, chapter 10, verse 2. They did not fear the Lord. They did not truly know the Lord. They had forgotten their Maker. Hosea 4 says, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. The people of Israel had sinned in 100 different ways, in all displeasing to the Lord. Sexual sins, social justice sins, religious sins, Ten Commandments sins, corporate sins, private sins, sins by the leaders, sins by the followers, lots and lots of sins. Have you paid attention to the way the Lord describes his people because of their sin? Chapter 5, verse 7, they're called alien children. Chapter 7, verse 4, hot ovens. 7, verse 8, a cake not turned. 7, verse 11, a silly dove. 7, 16, a faulty bow. 8, 8, a useless vessel. 8, 9, a wild donkey. Now, let those sink in, because those sound very, you know, they just kind of go by because they're biblical and they're ancient and they're sort of old. And a wild donkey, that sounds like something we'd read in the Bible. And it's not the world that we inhabit with donkeys so much. But think of how this would have struck them. Think of the sort of analogies God would use to us that wouldn't sound like, well, that's just sort of biblical speak, a wild donkey, a hot oven. If he were coming today, he'd say, my people, you're a strikeout, a gutter ball, a computer glitch, a broken guitar string, a condemned apartment building, a clogged toilet, a dog that refuses to be housebroken. You are undercooked meat, curdled milk, a noisy car, a pencil without any lead. On and on. And so it's no wonder that God's judgment on sin has been so severe. Chapter 8, verse 7, they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. God in his wrath has been compared to a jealous husband, a frustrated shepherd, a destructive rot, a ferocious lion. His judgment has been compared to the whirlwind, a washing away of debris, a yoking of a stubborn heifer, bringing them down like a bird from the sky. We have seen over and over that God hates sin, and in a sense, we have seen over and over that God hates the sinner. Hosea is a story of sin and judgment, a tale of terrible sin and deserving judgment. But also a love story. We will not understand the God of the Bible unless we see that he can be fiercely angry with his covenant people for their sin, and at the same time, passionately committed to them with a merciful, steadfast, inexhaustible, never giving up, never going out love. And so we have in verses 8 through 11 a remarkable change. There's a new future. What they deserved was to be treated like the wayward son in Deuteronomy 21. You want to read some fearful reading, children? Read Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. There it says, if a mother and a father have a rebellious child and he will not listen to them and he goes his own way and they refuse to listen to the elders, then they shall gather and they shall stone him and kill him. That's what Israel deserved. But the covenant also provided for restoration if the people would repent. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, 25 through 31, we read, when your father, children, and children's children, and have grown in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. God warned them. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. This has always been embedded in the covenant promises. From before they even went into the promised land, Moses says there in Deuteronomy, look, you go and you go after other idols, God's telling you what's going to happen. You're going to be destroyed and you're going to be sent off into captivity and into exile. But let me tell you this, that even when you look for all the world to be destroyed, and even when you are prisoners in a foreign land, and even when you think all hope is lost, I am telling you that God is not done with you. And if you draw near to him, he will surely draw near to you. And he will bring you back to the land that you forfeited. You see verse 8 in Hosea 11? Or rather, verse 9, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. So this is looking after the time when they have already been judged by the Assyrian army conquering the northern kingdom. God says, I will not do that again. Now, he says in verse 9, I will not execute my burning anger. That's thinking of his burning anger on the people again once they have returned to him, because that same phrase, burning anger, in verse 9 has already been used in chapter 8, verse 5 to express Yahweh's wrath against Samaria. So the key word there is again. I'm angry with your sin, but it is not ultimately to ruin you, but to restore you. Do you believe that about God? That when he is angry at your sin, angry with my sin, it is not to ruin you, but to restore you. Which is why the change of heart in verse 8 and following is so striking, almost scandalous. One commentator says, one may, of course, regard this as metaphor, as language that somehow puts divine love into terms that a human can understand, even though God himself does not really experience self-doubt and anxiety over issues of justice and mercy. This is certainly true, and we should not press the language too strongly, as some do, for the openness of God. Still, we should not be over-hasty to correct the image that the text gives us. While accepting the fact that God transcends our metaphors and that theological doctrines about the impassibility of God should be allowed to speak to us, yet this text should speak to us in the power of its raw emotion. It is precisely texts such as this that the love of God becomes a vivid reality and not a barren abstraction. So keeping in place all of our good theology from Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change, and from Numbers and from 1 Samuel, I'm not a man that I should repent or the son of man that I should change his mind, all of that about the immutability of God, we come to these verses and we don't want to neuter them because God is meaning to reveal to us something of his heart and his affection and his compassion. He is speaking just as he was as a father who taught him to walk. Now he's speaking as a father saying, "Oh, Ephraim, my son, how can I finally give you up? My compassion is warm and tender. I will not come in wrath." Now, what we'll find in chapter 14, that what God is calling his people to is to repent. It is always a opportunity for mercy with the call to repent. But here, the accent is on the opportunity for mercy. This is God's way of saying to his people, "You have not exhausted my mercy. My grace has not run dry." Now, this is all very abstract and ethereal to some of us and to others of us. This is absolutely the most penetrating truth we need to accept, because you fear deep in your heart that when you run to the well of God's mercy, one of these times you're going to get there and you're going to lower your bucket and then pull it back up and there will be nothing there. And God will say, "No, too many times have you come to the well of mercy." And this passage tells us there are never too many times to run to the well of mercy. And if you lower your bucket into the reservoir of his unsearchable grace, your bucket will never come up empty. Isn't it amazing, verse 9 and verse 10? "I am God and not a man, the Holy One." Now, we think that sort of statement comes before an expression of judgment. "I'm not a man, I'm God, I'm holy, so look out." But that's not what he says. He says, "I'm not a man, I'm God, and I'm holy. And so I have more mercy. And I will not come ultimately in wrath for my people when they repent. My aim is not to destroy." That's what men do. Just destroy, devour, punish, no end. His aim is always to restore. That's why God is likened to a forgiving husband, a healing physician, a loving parent, a protecting lion, a life-giving dew, a fertile evergreen. And then don't you love the imagery of verse 10? "They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion." And if ever there were a verse that just invites us to read the Chronicles of Narnia or watch the scene of Aslan's roar, I'm not so sure about Liam Neeson's voice for Aslan, but the roar is pretty good, because this is the roar of a lion who is not safe and is not tame, but he is good. "For when he roars, his children come trembling from the west." Now, you juxtapose that in verse 10 with what we saw in verse 1. Same God, "I call to you" in verse 1, and you run. Same God, "He roars to them" in verse 10, and they come home. Same God, different ears. Our Father is calling. We run and run and run. And then in the mystery of sovereign grace, something changes. God changes us so that that same voice at which we were running away causes us now to run home. Think of a parent calling a child, "Son, daughter." And they know they've done something wrong. And their instinct is to run as far away, because that's the voice of my judge. And I run, and I won't have anything to do with it. And I do my own thing, and I go my own way, and I don't have to listen to you, and I run, run, run. And when God gets a hold of the heart, it's that same voice, son, daughter, and it lands on different ears. Instead of running away, the child realizes, it's not my judge, it's my father. And I really, really ought to come home. Hosea, the name, means salvation. One pastor once said, Hosea is a sob, a sign, and a song merging into a name. Hosea invites us to ask ourselves the question, do I believe in grace? Do I really believe in grace? For me? For other people? Can I accept grace? Passage like this is not good news for those who want to earn their way back home. It's only good news for those who have come to the end of themselves and realize their bucket is empty and the only way to have it filled is to lower it into the depths of God's mercy. Do you believe in grace? Can you accept grace? Will you ask for grace? God has not given up on you. Will you return to Him? The Father is calling. Will you come home? Let's pray. Oh Lord, wherever we are in our walk with you, help us not to wander far away. And even now we have in our hearts the names and the faces of those we love deeply, or maybe just a neighbor we know casually. Friends, family, we so desperately want to hear the roaring lion and turn around and run to him instead of away from him. So, Lord, do what only you can do. And in our midst, any in this room, any who will hear this on the internet, any who will come back someday to listen to this message, growing up with such privilege, with such advantage, with such familiarity to you and your people and your covenant, having squandered such a rich inheritance, would you remind them, remind us, that though we may be through with you, you are not through with us. And do a work of astounding, surprising, remarkable mercy, just like you did in Hosea's day. We pray you would do in ours. For we know Jesus, and he is a great friend of sinners. We pray in his name. Amen.